Well, I'm going to ask you to turn back again to our theme on Sunday morning for a few Sunday mornings, and this is John chapter 3. We read that Jesus has explained to Nicodemus that he must be born again, and Nicodemus is a little, he's a little ticked off, and he says, well, what am I supposed to do, go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus tells him, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. So he said, you should not be surprised at these things. The new birth is something like the wind that blows wherever it pleases. You don't know where it comes from or where it is going, and so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is in the hands of the sovereign Lord. And then Nicodemus says, well, how can these things be? And Jesus berates him a little bit here. He says to him, you are Israel's teacher, and you don't know these things? You don't understand these things? Tell you the truth, he said, we speak of what we know, we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And, you know, I think that's where the conversation ended, to be quite honest. I think after that, what we have is John's commentary as to what had previously gone on, for God so loved the world. I know that some of you have the red letter Bibles, which say those are Jesus' speech, but they're not all always accurate. It's not a big thing, of course, but I think that's where the conversation with Nicodemus ended. And I've been pressed by the Spirit to speak on the subject, the new birth, because it is so vital and important. John Piper, the well-known preacher in America, wrote a book, Finally Alive, and in one of the chapters he dealt with the subject of relevance. That seems a long way from the new birth, but I'll get to it. It is a struggle for all of us preachers. We face the question, are we relevant? I know when I was new to the task many years ago, I was overwhelmed by the need to be relevant, to somehow apply 2,000 years old book to the life of the 21st. Of course, when I began, it was the 20th century. But I'm not so concerned anymore about being relevant or on the cutting edge, as we say today. Most of modernity is headed to the scrap heap. And I believe it won't even stand the test of time, let alone eternity. So I want to be, rather than relevant, not irrelevant, but I want to be eternal. John Piper shares in his book a snippet from Clarence Thomas's bio, how Clarence went to church and he heard a sermon on some doctrine of the Christian faith. And he walked out on the preacher. He walked out on the service and he was angry. And in the bio, this is what he said. It was all about church dogma, not the social problems with which I was obsessed and seemed to me the preacher's sermon hopelessly irrelevant. Now, if you don't know Clarence Thomas, he became the Supreme Court Justice. And by the way, he never went to church again. Now recall, when I began speaking on the new birth, I said to you that this is the most important question in your life or my life that you will ever have to deal with. You must make it your first priority. As we saw in Titus 3 and 8, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And there may be some of you who said, not so. There are many problems in the world, such as climate change and abortion, same-sex marriages, poverty, homelessness, war here, there, and everywhere, human trafficking, white-collar crimes, AIDS, prisons, treatment of illegal aliens. Why are you not dealing with those issues and making public pronouncements and galvanizing the church into action? Why are you speaking about the new birth? You announce that you'll be preaching on the new birth and instructing us in some dogma that hardly makes sense to me or anyone else, is irrelevant to the needs and my daily concerns. So now I want the children to listen to me very closely, because I have a story about a dragon, and then they can tell me what I should do. So, okay, there was this fierce dragon who had a great tail, and he breathed fire, and he had two heads. And he had a nasty habit of eating all the fair maidens in the land. So the king asked his knights which one of them would be brave enough to fight the dragon. And so St. George said he would go and he would fight the dragon and, of course, win the hand of the king's beautiful daughter. Are you listening closely? Boys and girls, because you have to help me. So St. George got on his horse and he found the fiery dragon, and a battle ensued. And St. George was very good with his sword, and he cut off one of the heads of the dragon. But alas, instead of killing the dragon, the dragon grew two heads, where before there had only been one head. So soon the dragon had 10 fire-breathing heads, and St. George was getting cooked in his armor. If St. George is to win the battle, boys and girls, what must he do? What do you think? Go on cutting off heads? Because always there's another head that grows in its place. Two, in fact. Anybody have any idea? What is that? Thank you. You're just a little fellow, aren't you? Simeon says, stab him in the heart. Amen. No sense cutting off heads when all you get is two more. Stab him in the heart. Well, you say, what has that got to do with the new birth? Well, simply this. If I condemn all laws, if I galvanize you into relevance, as it were, if I rail against the times in regard to abortion, and abortion is wrong, we know that, and same-sex marriage is wrong, and we know that, I'm just cutting off heads. You see that? And it seems in our world today that our world then grows two heads. It's unbelievable. Well, in Philadelphia today, they're riding bikes by the thousands, and everybody on the bike is naked. If that isn't Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't know what is. But why should I cut off heads? Why not put a spear in the heart of the dragon? The dragon sinner. You want to be concerned about the dragon's heart. And that's how Piper puts it. He didn't use dragon, but it was wrong, he says, to think of those issues as the most important issues in life. He says, and listen to this, they aren't. They are life and death issues. But they're not the most important because they deal with the relief of suffering during this brief earthly life. Not the relief of suffering during the eternity that follows. Or to put it more positively, they deal with how to maximize well-being now for 80 years or so, but not how to maximize well-being in the presence of God for 80 trillion years and more. Yes, they're life and death issues, but they are not the most important issues. The new birth is. Because you see, 80 years may seem a long time, but 89 trillion years and more is how long you and I will live in eternity. My job then as a pastor is to do the grunt work, if you like. To so preach up Christ that stony hearts become fleshly hearts, wherein is written the commands of God, so that those born from above do not practice abortion in their life, or gender transformation, or the many evils of modernity, but live, love, and serve in meek humility Jesus Christ as Lord and King. I'm not saying, by the way, that sometimes Christians do not trip. But what I am saying is that speaking in general terms, when there is a heart transformation, these evils will wither away. And when a large portion of the population is saved by the Spirit of God and born again by the Spirit of God, you won't need laws against these things because they will not be practiced. So when we come to John chapter 3, I would just say to you that I'm relevant. Even if someone here says, oh, that's the dogma of regeneration. We're living 2,000 years later. I'm more relevant than the newspapers themselves. Now, first of all, you're greatly privileged today. I don't know if you realize that, not in listening to me, but you're greatly privileged today by the grace of God that there are many who live and die who have never, ever heard you must be born again. This thing which is so absolutely fundamental, foundational, so absolutely important to the life of each one of us here, there is a countless millions who have never heard that they must be born again. Further, there are many who have heard about the new birth, but they think it is something that they themselves can achieve. They had nothing to do with their physical birth, but somehow they can achieve the greater spiritual rebirth on their own. Grudem makes it clear, but in the work of regeneration, we play no active role at all. This is instead totally a work of God. So we read in John 1 and 13, to whom Christ gave power to become the children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So God is the author and God is the regenerator of the fallen Adamic human race. Now there's a very smaller number who know the new birth precedes faith and repentance. We are born again that we might believe. Not believe, that we might be born again. In many Christian churches who preach the new birth, they would preach it in this way. I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I was born again. But clearly, if it is a work of God in its entirety, you believe because you've been born again. And of course, your faith is more prominent in this regard because you were active when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the new birth was something that was silent almost. It was something that happened, and as it happened, you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Errol Hulse, which I quoted earlier, spiritual life is the consequence of spiritual quickening. This is important. The baby cries because it is born. It is not born because it cries. And if I could quote Grudem, and I find this a real quote. I love how he shed light in regard to God's saving grace. He says, effective calling is thus God the Father speaking powerfully to us. God speaks powerfully to us. That's effective calling. But he says, regeneration is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit working powerfully in us to make us alive. So God speaks powerfully to us, and he speaks, and the Spirit of God is working powerfully in us, that we might receive the message and embrace the message because the Spirit has been working powerfully in us, making us alive, opening our eyes, unstopping our ears, that we can hear this powerful speaking of God, repent and believe. Now, I need a word of caution here. Here, I fear for some of you that you will equate knowing the doctrine of the new birth with being born again. And we make that mistake, don't we? Knowledge is a good thing, and we need knowledge. And we should learn as much as we can possibly learn and read our Bibles and study and meditate on these things. But to know the truth and not act upon the truth is the devil's belief. You know you must be born again, but you do not act upon it, and so it becomes the devil's belief. What is the devil's belief? Well, James tells us in James 2 and 19, you believe that there is one God. He says, that's good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Now, the demons' eternal state is fixed. Their believing cannot release them from their chains in hell. They simply shudder, but they do not repent, and they do not believe because they're absolutely opposed to God. But you are alive physically this morning, at least, and so it is not yet fixed. The teaching on the new birth should make you and me tremble, make you see your helpless estate and condition, make you stand in fear and awe of the sovereign God, that your eternal destiny is in his and not your hands. He can do with you as he pleases, and the proper approach to God is as a beggar, bankrupt, and pauper, and not with a haughty demand, not with hands full of good deeds, but empty hands, not a proud heart, but a broken and contrite heart. Lord, I come, you pray, without any claim upon you or heaven. I come as one who is hell deserving. I come as one who agrees with your verdict that my sins and my iniquities deserve condemnation, and I come not asking for justice, for then I would be ever lost, but as one who seeks mercy and grace to the undeserving. So it's not just a matter of me feeding you with some knowledge and you say, well, yes, I can see that, I accept that. The knowledge is important. But the knowledge is given that you might throw yourselves on the mercy of God, that you might put your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're thinking through these things, you say, wait a moment, how can God ask of me what I cannot do? You have explained, you've understood, I cannot cause myself to be born again. I know that the Bible says that it's necessary to be born again if I'm going to see the kingdom of God. How can God ask something of me that I cannot do? Like Nicodemus, for example, in 3 and 9. How can this be? How can this be? How can you expect me to enter again into my mother's womb? Or how can you expect me to be born again? How is it possible to be born again? He'd just been told by our Lord he must be born again. He'd never see the kingdom of God. Remember, he came in a conversation with Jesus Christ. He wanted a conversation about the nature of the messianic kingdom. It must be close. Are you the one we've been looking for? You do all of these miracles. God must be with you. You're a rabbi, I'm a rabbi, we have a little chat together. And the use by Jesus of the earthly birth to describe the spiritual rebirth makes it clear that Nicodemus cannot cause himself to be born again. And when he asks, how can a man be born? Jesus doesn't give a step-by-step how to do it, if you like. But rather, he exalts the sovereign spirit working in concert with the electing father and the blood purchasing of the Son, that the new birth is a mystery entirely, God having compassion on whom he'll have compassion and mercy on whom he'll have mercy. In a word, salvation is, as Jonah said, of the Lord. Jonah in the belly of the whale, he wasn't getting out. It was of the Lord. So God can command and demand of his fallen creatures what man or woman or boy or girl cannot do, simply because he is God. And God does so command that I love him with all my heart and with all my mind and with all my spirit and with all my body 24/7, which I cannot do in my Adamic fallenness. And even after I am converted, my love is sluggish and often far too cold. But here's the truth of the matter. God always supplies that which he commands, if we ask. Do you see that? He supplies that which he commands. I read a Second World War, something in the Second World War about the equipment or tanks stuck in some mud, and the men were working desperately to free it, and a lieutenant came along and he started barking orders from the bridge up above, when to his surprise he saw the commanding officer in the dirt and in the mud and the blood and the sweat and the tears of the toil. Satan barks orders. Satan gives commands. Jesus' commands are righteous, but he's in the trenches with us. He's in the mud and the dirt, and the sweat and the toil and the blood. Listen carefully. God can so command, repent and believe, not because we can't, but we won't. That's the problem. It is our sins that keep us from God. Our willer, if you like. Our willer. Or our wanter. We're without excuse for on Judgment Day, when the offer was given freely of life eternal, why did you not come? And the reply will be, I love my sins more than I loved you. You are Israel's teacher, Jesus said. That's an awesome thing, isn't it? That's an awesome thing to say to someone. You are Israel's teacher. It's an awesome thing to be a pastor. It's an awesome thing to be a teacher. It's an awesome thing to be a guide to others, and yet in the end, a blind guide leading the blind. There's so many things I don't know. There's so many things I have yet to learn. There's so many things I would love to know. I read some books and I think, why is this? That won't stick in the head. But it's spiritual homicide for a teacher or pastor or leader not to know and experience that which is foundational, that which is most basic, that which is most necessary, that which without all is lost, all is vain, eternal loss. If we don't know the new birth, we're not teachers in Israel. If we haven't experienced ourselves the new birth, we're not teachers in Israel. Now we can talk about the many-headed dragon all we like. We're not teachers in Israel unless we know these foundational and have personally experienced these foundational truths. You must be born again. I find verses 10 and 16 in John chapter 3, if you look there, difficult to understand. Really, really, I struggled and struggled with these verses to see the contrast here between the man Nicodemus, the man in the world, if you like, and those who are in Jesus Christ. And I don't know if I've got this right, but I'm going to share these verses with you just for a moment. And then I want to make an application. First of all, the sinful mind, the unconverted flesh, does not nor cannot understand these most basic fundamental teachings of the gospel. His Adamic man's ignorance is also culpable. He says to Nicodemus, you don't understand these things and you are a teacher in Israel. You're culpable, Nicodemus. Souls depend upon you. Souls that will spend all eternity in a lost condition because you don't understand the fundamental nature of spirituality, which is clear in the old covenant, made clear in the new. Only God can open the eyes. So if you're a child of God this morning, give all the praise, thanks, and glory to God. You understand because God opened your eyes and my eyes. Brothers and sisters, I am sure, and I mentioned this before, but I'll say it again. There are times when you've been trying to explain your faith to someone, and your heart cries out to God, and your heart says, oh God, if only they could see what I see, and know what I know, and hear what I hear. If only. Why is it that something so simply and freely given is blank in their mind? Opposed in their mind. And the second, knowing these things in verse 11, we speak of them, Jesus said. Notice the contrast again. Knowing these things. We know these things, Jesus said. We share them with others and before us, someone shared it with us. We, Jesus tells Nicodemus, testify to what we have seen. the we here seems out of place, doesn't it? Who's this we that Jesus is speaking about? Is it his majestic we? Or is it Jesus and John the Baptist? Or is it Jesus speaking of all those who are his, that were present then and are present now? We know, we understand. All we who are born again, if you like, by the Spirit of God, our lives testifying to a radical change in our lifestyle. But be prepared in the you. Notice, we and the you, the unconverted, will not accept our testimony. We witness, we pray as we witness, we say, Lord, open their eyes. But they do not receive our testimony. The contrast there between the giving and the refusing. And then the third contrast, I speak of earthly things to you. You do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And you're saying, what does that possibly mean? And notice the contrast here. Jesus speaks and says, for yous, you do not accept. We speak to you. You do not believe. How then will you believe? And the you is in the plural. It's as if he's saying, you're in the wrong camp, Nicodemus. You're on the wrong side. You're in the dark as opposed to being in the light. By the way, I believe that Nicodemus was born again by the Spirit of God at a later date. I believe that Nicodemus came to believe that Jesus Christ was Savior and the Messiah, but not as he expected the Messiah. He helped bury the Lord Jesus. He separated from that other side and had come over to Jesus' side. But nevertheless, at that precise moment, he was still in Satan's camp. We and you. There are only two camps, Satan's camp and God's camp. There are only two paths, the narrow path and the broad way. There are only two destinations, heaven and hell. Those are the only two. And the earthly thing is the lesser things to the heavenly things. And I think Jesus is speaking of an earthly thing as in the natural birth representing the spiritual birth. And Nicodemus asks, how could that be? Then Jesus says, how can I tell you about the kingdom of God? How can I tell you about heavenly things? Nicodemus, if you're puzzled by that which is basic and fundamental, how can I go on to describe the glories of the heavenly kingdom? And in verse 13, notice, for no one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, which is the Son of Man. The point is that Nicodemus came to him and said, Rabbi, and Jesus was a rabbi. But Jesus is now saying to him, listen, you insult me. I'm more than a rabbi. Now, Nicodemus may not have understood it, but Jesus is identifying himself as the divine Son of Man. Not directly, but indirectly, Jesus is chiding Nicodemus. You call me rabbi, and so I am. But Nicodemus, I'm much greater than a simple teacher, as you understand a teacher. I'm from heaven. I am part of the heavenly councils. I am the truth made flesh. That's how it all fits together, isn't it? In this regard, he is the truth made flesh. I sat in the heavenly councils as the Son of God. I sat with God from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what is these heavenly councils? The heavenly council is something that you cannot even begin to imagine, Nicodemus. But it's found in the Bible. It's found in the Old Testament, Nicodemus. I must die. According to the scriptures, that as a teacher in Israel, you ought to have known, for as Moses lifted up the bronze snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him might have eternal life. And that was the end of the conversation. What follows then is John's commentary in 16 and following. The story goes back into Numbers, and Israel complains, and Israel murmurs, until finally God has had enough of these Israelites. And so he sends these fiery snakes. They're not real fire, that's just the color of them. And when they bite, they're poisonous, and the people were dying, and they repented, and they pleaded with Moses, plead with God on our behalf. For these snakes are killing large number of the population. And so God told Moses, notice how God is preparing. In his eternal counsel, he's preparing for the coming of his son. He takes the sin of Israel and he makes it worthwhile in preparing for the crucified son. And so Moses makes the snake and he puts it on a pole, and then God says, anyone who is bitten by the snake and has the poison in his veins, he is to look to the bronze snake, and he or she, boy or girl, will be healed. The glorious thought, isn't it, when you think of the poison of sin in our veins and the typology here, that when we look to Jesus who was set upon a pole, when we look to Jesus set upon a cross, the poison of sin in our veins, and what is required of us, what was required of the Israelites, what was required is they trusted the word of God. They put their faith, not in the bronze snake, but they put their faith in God's word. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, who, when we, what? Look to him. That means when we trust him, our sins are taken care of. You say, how can I be saved? Look to Jesus. No, don't look over there. Don't look over. Look to Jesus. Look to the cross. Take your sin right to Jesus. Say, here I am, Lord, in all my sin, and in all my rags, and all my unrighteousness, and look to Jesus. Trust Jesus' word, and he'll take care of your sin. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. As we close, this is the application. There are two things that are being mentioned here. The new birth, entirely the work of God. And then the repentance of the believer, looking to Jesus, putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So what you have is what? Regeneration and conversion. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit of God causing you to be born again. And conversion is now, in concert with God, you believe and you repent of your sins. And why do you believe and repent of sins? Because you've been born again. That's why you believe and repent of your sins. God has already done a work of grace in the heart. So you ask yourself the question, well, when I'm born again, how many days after do I repent and believe? Simultaneous. It happens at the same time. It happens in the same moment. It's like a baby be born. When does it start breathing? When it's born. Or if you like, when you start a fire, there's light, right? And there's heat, right? And you say to yourself, as soon as the fire starts, there's light and heat. And then you ask yourself the question, well, what started the fire? The light? No. What started the heat? The fire? The heat? No. What gave the light and the heat? The fire. But they're simultaneous. And this is the point of the passage, if you like. If you come to me and ask me this morning as I close, you come to me and ask, Pastor, what can I do to be born again? I would answer you, the wind blows where it wills. That's in the hands of the eternal counsels of God. That's in the hands of the Spirit. Oh, Pastor, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your responsibility. That's what God calls you to. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You let the new birth, God worry about the new birth. You put your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as you are awakened, you will surely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll know that you have been born again. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the new birth. And many of us rejoice this morning that when we are dead in trespasses and sins, we are like the prodigal son in the far country. We put our hands in our ears, we would not hear the message. And, O Lord, even some of us can say this morning that we were much opposed to it. But, O Lord, by grace and mercy, you worked in our heart that miracle of the new birth. Our eyes were opened, our ears were unstopped, and we cried out to you, O Lord, save us, and you saved us. Lord, we do give you thanks for the work of the Spirit that raises us from spiritual death unto spiritual life. We thank you for the work of your Son who on that cross bore our sins and took away the poison of the sin so that if we but look, we live. If we put our trust in him, we live now and we live for all eternity in unimaginable holiness, in unimaginable joy, rejoicing forever and ever with the saints in the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and joying through all eternity. Oh Lord, we don't want to miss this thing. We don't want to miss this great event that when you come, we find ourselves on the left and not on the right. No, O Lord, today is the day of salvation. If there's anyone here this morning who has not repented and believed, has not understood the message of the gospel, may they look to Jesus. That's all that is required. Look to Jesus and you will live. The poison of sin has been taken into Jesus' own veins and you will be purified through his blood. May, O Lord, it happen not only here but all around the world this day. And then the many-headed dragon, O God, he is slain indeed. For where, O Lord, you have the heart of a man, woman, boy, or girl, then, O God, you have the heart of the dragon indeed. You have, O Lord, you have the one who will not follow after the modernity of this world, but will follow after your commands and ordinances and seek to do good in the world until called home to be with Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.